So let's dive right in. A few weeks ago, we started a bit of a theme on new things. And then I think we got a little sidetracked, but that started me thinking about some things, and especially some things that I would really like to have in my life. So Ruth made a PowerPoint to show some things. So the first one is a nice car. There's me with my nice car. And then after that, I thought I could get a nice body because, you know, that would be a nice thing to have. And then after that, just a boat, because everybody needs a boat. I probably would never use it, but, you know, just to have a new boat would be pretty fun. Then I noticed my eyes were going, so I'd like some new eyes and make them bigger. Yeah, there you go. And then I was thinking we should probably have a new house for my wife and I. And then maybe our kids could be there. And maybe our dogs. Maybe some more kids, because everyone thinks we have a lot of kids. So maybe we have some more dogs in there too. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, so that would be a nice new thing to have. But I wanted to talk about something a little more serious that we should have. And I just want to fire up that picture of that heart. Yeah, so that's a stone heart. And it represents sort of what we have inside of us from the get-go. But that isn't really the heart that God wants us to have. He wants us to have a new heart. He describes it in Ezekiel as a heart of flesh. But so the title of my sermon or preach is basically bad. The title is basically bad. So I mean, those are nice things to have. The most important one, though, is a heart. And God wants to give us a new heart. But I just wanted to go through some things that explain why that's important and why we even need a new heart. I'm pretty sure most of us have heard, you need a new heart, God's going to give you a new heart, and, you know, blah, 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 blah. But I had the question, why? Or why do I need a new heart? And if I do, how do I get one? So, one more little bit of media here. It's a video from a man named Dennis Prager. He's a highly educated Jew, and he had some really interesting perspective on human nature. So do you want to just play the video?
There are two important, indeed fundamental, questions you have to answer in life. The first is there a God, specifically a moral and judging creator? The second is, are people basically good? Your answer to the second question will shape just about all of your moral, social, and political views, even more than whether you believe in God. That's why a believer and an atheist who have the same views about human nature almost always have the same social and political views. Let me give you some examples. You've probably heard the phrase, poverty causes crime. If you believe that people are basically good, you are likely to believe that poverty or bigotry or some other outside force causes people to commit violent crime. That's the only way you can make sense of the fact that some people commit crimes despite their basically good nature. Something drove them to it. But if you don't believe people are basically good, you're far more likely to blame the criminals themselves, not outside forces, for their actions. One more example. In a society where it is believed that people are basically good, parents and society don't devote great efforts toward making good people. After all, if we're born good, why do you have to teach goodness? On the other hand, those who don't believe we are born all that good understand that parents and society have to undertake major efforts to make children into good adults. Okay, then, are people basically good? As I will show, given humanity's history, the answer should be obvious. Of course, human nature isn't basically good. Now, this doesn't mean that people are basically bad. We are born with real potential to do good, but we are not basically good. Take babies. Babies are lovable and innocent, but they're not good. They're entirely self-centered, as they have to be in order to survive. I want mommy, I want milk, I want to be held, I want to be comforted. And if you do not do all these things immediately, I will ruin your life. That's not goodness, that's narcissism. We are born narcissists, preoccupied with number one, ourselves. And if you've ever worked with kids, you know how cruel, how bullying they can be. And don't parents have to tell their child tens of thousands of times, say thank you? Now, why is that? If we're naturally good, wouldn't feeling and expressing gratitude come naturally? And then there is the historical record. Evils, huge evils affecting much of the human race, have been the norm. Here goes just a few examples. The Ottoman Turks targeted millions of Armenian Christians for death during World War I. The German Nazi regime murdered 6 million Jews, 2 out of every 3 European Jews, including more than 1 million children and babies. The Soviet Communist regime slaughtered about 5 million Ukrainians and about 25 million other innocents. The Chinese Communists killed about 70 million Chinese and enslaved the rest of the Chinese people. The North Korean Communist regime has built what one can only call the world's largest concentration camp, most of North Korea. In post-colonial Congo, in the decade between 1998 and 2008, over 5 million people were murdered, and tens, if not hundreds of thousands of women raped. Of course, before that, about 10 million Africans were kidnapped and made slaves in the European slave trade. And another 10 to 18 million Africans were enslaved by Arab slave traders. And let me ask you this. If people are basically good, why does every civilization have so many laws to control human behavior? Knowing all this, those who believe that people are basically good have simply made a decision to believe that and ignore all the evidence. Why do people commit evil? Because it's easy to, because it's tempting to, and yes, because it often accords with human nature. That is why figuring out how to make good people is the single most important project in all of human life. But first, you have to believe it's necessary. I'm Dennis Prager.
That's good.
Join Prager University. Subscribe to our...
So, I'm just going to say, I don't necessarily believe everything he said verbatim, but I did like his perspective on human nature isn't basically good. So we don't listen to Dennis Prager for, deep truths that we base our lives on. I just found that, you know, it started a thought process. But what does the Bible say about our own hearts? Jeremiah 17:9. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? But I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve. It seems that the Word of God would agree that our hearts are wicked. It would also suggest that there's many secret motives. So much so that he included this thought many times throughout the Bible. I'm just going to blast through a few. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as men sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Proverbs 21:2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Not just as we have been approved by God to to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. Who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart? Then each one will receive his commendation from God. 1 Chronicles 28:9. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. So, I know this is starting off with a very depressing tone. So, so I just want to end there. No. I'm just kidding. Okay, myself, I began to think these thoughts. I began to realize, as I thought about why I do what I do in life, that it often had a reward attached to it for myself. For example, I found that I wanted my own way, or I would discover myself operating out of a place of pride. I'd be doing what looked good because of not because of a genuine love or interest for the well-being of those I was doing it for, but because I wanted the praise that was associated with the good deed I was performing. Secret motive. It was even secret to myself, because until I examined it, did not know it existed. The more I thought about why I did things, the more I could boil it down to a selfish motive of some sort. I'd spend time with my kids, so I thought about it. Why am I doing that? And the first thing I thought of was, well, I don't want to feel the loss that I feel when I look back and realize my kids are all grown up. And I realized that statement has a lot of I in it. Why couldn't I spend time with them because it simply blesses them? Or why couldn't I spend time with them because I desire to put good characters into them so they've got a good shot, so they are blessed in their older life? Why was my motivation primarily so I would not experience loss? And the answer is, because I am a big selfish loser. I'm selfish with secret motivations, even at times secret to myself. Not just with my kids, but with many areas of my life. You guys really love me now, I know it. I don't think I would be lying to say every area I examined, if I carried the process far enough, at the root, I was ultimately doing it for myself. I started to get pretty discouraged with myself and my future. I know that God judges the secret lives because we just read a whole bunch of scriptures that say he does. So I thought, man, he's going to judge me, and there's not going to be a whole lot of pure tasks completed left over. I began to wonder if anybody biblically struggled with this struggle, you know, outthinking the goodness you were doing. So I found that Paul did. 1 Corinthians 4:1. So look at Apollos and me as mere servants of Christ who have been put in charge of explaining God's mysteries. Now a person who is put in charge as a manager must be faithful. As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. It is the Lord himself who will examine me and decide. So, I just wanted to go over that. I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. It is the Lord himself who will examine me and decide. So don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time before the Lord returns, for he will bring our darkest secrets to light and will reveal our private motives. Then God will give to each one whatever praise is due. So I was actually pretty blown away. I didn't look for that scripture. I just was wondering, you know, did anybody else have these experiences? And I found Paul did. He didn't even trust his own heart, because he knew only God examines us sorely enough. We always have an obscure filter. The closer we get to God, I believe, the clearer we can see. But I still think, even Paul, who I believe was extremely close to God, was wise when he said, I don't even trust my own judgment. So if we ended there, that would be really confusing, depressing, and everyone would go home and no one would be any better. We only discovered the problem but not the solution. At the end of Dennis Prager's video, he says, knowing how to make good people is the single most important project in life. So I believe that that is a misguided goal. I do not think it is possible to make good people. I think the answer is we cannot make good people, and we cannot give ourselves a good heart. No matter how hard we try, or what we do, or what we explore, what we dig into, we always end up failing that somehow. The simple truth is God can. I'm convinced that everybody, myself included, has their own agenda. Everyone essentially starts out, like he said, being a narcissist and looking out for number one. I'm certain that more often than not, we try to do good. A lot of us have these good motives, these good intentions, and we really, really want to do it. And then we constantly run up against this brick wall where we fail. We're smashing into a wall. Okay, I'm going to do it again. Oh, and then you fail. And you get depressed and upset, and you get stuck. For me, I could see my own motivations, my own heart. Thank you. I could see my own heart, and I was starting to realize I was not succeeding. I was doing a lot of things for me. It would boil down, even though it looked great, you know, even though it was service and maybe it blessed somebody, I was really enjoying the praise. And my primary motive, because it was the first thing I thought of, was those good things that would come out of it that I would receive immediately. And I thought, God, I can't change that motive in me. It's impossible. I can't do it. I've tried. I've tried to go, okay, I'm going to be selfless in this area. And I just keep thinking, oh, I'm really going to enjoy the end result. So I was stuck. But I did get an answer. And I have been living in it. And it is very, very cool. I'm just going to take you through some logical thinking and a few scriptures. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So, we must be in Christ. A lot of us are in Christ. I'd like to think all of us in this room are, but only God knows your heart. So, he will judge. But, so let's go through some really, really simple logical thinking. One, it is impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6:18, that's where I found that one. So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. This really is clear as day. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. Two, God says, ask for anything according to his will, and he will give it to you. So Jesus, who is God, said in John, you can ask for anything in my name. John 14:13-14. You can ask anything in my name, and I will do it so that the Son can bring glory to the Father. Yes, ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. John explains this in 1 John 5:14-15. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Matthew 7, just in case you didn't believe yet, and perhaps you've asked him a couple times and nothing has happened. Matthew 7 says, keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks the door will be open. So it's really important to keep those in tension. The purposes to ask should be for the glory of God, and what brings God glory is the things in his will. They're the things he desires. So when we ask, let's ask for the things in his will. This is the logic. Number three, it is in God's will to give us a new heart. Ezekiel 36:26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God recognizes we are made with hearts of stone, that we have no ability to live. It's impossible to walk in what God has for us without his intervention. This was really, really relieving for me, because it takes the pressure off of me. It forces me to look back at the free gift that God has given us, which goes beyond merely saving us, but also transforming us to be new creatures. Someone who lives for themselves, which is everyone at first, cannot live for someone else until God transforms them. It's not us. It's not about us cleaning up. It's not about us trying harder. It's not about us doing anything. It is God. Now, he does encourage us to ask. So here's the fourth one. The last little bit of logic, this was just after thinking about it. I thought, isn't it in God's will for me to ask for God's will? It was very simple, but really profound. I thought, man, I can't see God saying no to that. So what I'm saying is, it's impossible for God to lie. He promises to give us anything we ask for, so that it can bring glory to God in accordance with his will. It is God's desire and in his will that we have a new heart, that carry around and operate in the will of God. So ask. God, who cannot lie, promises to give you what you ask for in his will. So ask for the will of God to give you the heart change you need to operate freely and truly, sincerely and selflessly. You cannot do it in your own power, but God will give you what you ask for according to his will, and it is in his will that you ask for his will to work in your life. I know this works. I was hopeless and lost in my own selfish motives. I could think right to the end, and it was always for me. I could outthink goodness at every turn. I knew whatever I did came with a reward of some kind. And it robbed me of having the right heart and caused me to do things with the motivation of reward at the forefront. But we are called to live out of love, not out of self-motivation. We cannot without the right heart. So I ask God, please, Jesus, give me your heart for my situations, for my kids, for my parents, for my church, for my pastor, for my wife, my business, my friends and family. I saw God draw out of me pride and selfish ambition and self-promotion, lusts for power, and many more wickednesses. He freed me to operate within his will. That doesn't say I don't struggle with all those things. But God has given a new heart, and I do see where I freely operate. And the motive is God's motive. He's sincere in me. Jesus comes through. I had the opportunity to share this with a young dad a couple months ago. He told me what he was going through, and he said, you know, I know what God wants for me. I know that he's calling me in this direction, but I've built this, and I can't let go of it. I can't move forward, and I know he wants me over here, but I want this more. That was his comment. He had a really good understanding of where he was. And he knew he couldn't do it. He tried to do it, and he couldn't do it on his own. So I got to share, you know, the logic, the 4 points. God can't lie. Ask for anything according to his will, and he'll give it to you. You know, he wants to give you a new heart. And it's in his will to ask for his will. So this guy, he texted me back a couple weeks ago, and he said this: I've been asking God for his heart and his will to be in my heart. And then he wrote big letters, "It works," he said. "I feel my heart changing, my motives changing. I'm doing what God wants me to do." So, I believe this is a simple revelation, but it's key. I believe that it's very important we don't forget. We cannot do it, but God is faithful. He's faithful to change us. He promises to give it to us if we ask. So ask. Ask for his will. I'm going to close with this. If you don't desire his will, ask that God would change your desire. If you don't desire to ask God to change for your desire to change, then ask God to give you the desire to ask for change. He cannot lie, and he will begin to change you.
Thank you for listening to the message today. We hope you enjoyed it. Feel free to share this message with others, but please do not alter or change it in any way without express written consent from the Rock Christian Community.